Thank you.
Sure.
Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Good to see you. It's good to see everybody here tonight. I'm glad we're online. That's beautiful, too. You know, the Lord has really kept us. He's really helped us. I know that. I know that's such a truth. And I'm just so glad that the Lord is here tonight. Oh, my. We are just so privileged to know him, to be able to come here and worship him and to call upon him and to seek him. And I'll tell you what, his word is full of so many wonderful things, just so many wonderful things. If we could just only know it all, you know, it's like there's so much always to learn from God's word, so much to glean. It just goes on and on. And just it's just a matter of great desire to just put more of it in my heart and have it just down deep inside so it's right there when we need it. Because, wow, it's those words of eternal life that the Lord has blessed us with. I'm going to pray here tonight and start. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this privilege, Lord. Oh, we thank you for your eternal word, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your love toward us, Lord. The plan of salvation that you unfolded to us, oh God. Oh, Lord, we are privileged, Lord. There are so many that don't see, that don't understand, that don't even have a desire to look into the things of God, to meditate upon thy word, Lord. Oh, God, I just pray that you'd be here tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd give us ears that would hear, oh, Lord, eyes that would see, a mind that would perceive, oh, God, a heart that can be touched by thee, O Lord. O God, that you can do the things in us that you desire to do, Lord. O God, that you can mold and make us more like you, Jesus. O God, we need you here in this place, God. Oh, we need you, Lord. We need to draw nigh unto you with all of our heart. Oh, God, and I just pray, oh, Lord, that you would work here, Lord, that you'd, oh, God, help us all to, oh, Lord, become better, oh, Lord, to draw nearer to thee, oh, Lord, to become more like you, Jesus. Oh, God, I just ask that you rebuke the devil, oh, Lord, that you would bind every stronghold, every hindering spirit, oh, Lord, oh, God, our faith, our trust, our hope must be in you, Lord. Oh, Lord, these are things we can't do without you, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help me, Lord. Oh, God, be here, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we seek thy word. We seek to please thee. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. Well, last week I announced a title, First to Save and Then to Judge. And primarily last week I just talked about how Jesus came to save us. And indeed, there's just, I know I just barely touched on, you know, a fraction of the scriptures that talk about Jesus' first coming. And again, there's just going to be many more that I won't cover tonight, but I'm going to try to deal with his second coming tonight and the fact that he's coming to judge. And I just want to just, first of all, just preface by saying that there's so many misconceptions. We know that we live in a world where there's just many people that believe in a rapture theory and just believe that the church is going to be caught up suddenly, you know, unaware to the world and just, you know, be taken out before the greatest struggles in earth happen. And of course, we know that this theory was propagated largely by the works of Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, and he just made it popular by writing this reference Bible, which is called the Schofield Reference Bible. It was published in 1909, and since that time, it's still popular, and many people have relied on it. Many churches, many organizations have relied on it, and copied the theories that were presented there. They've adopted them. And it's a shame because he brought out things. He was a lawyer originally, and his life was not clean and pure before the Lord either. Believe me, you know, I don't believe he had a real walk with the Lord, but yet, you know, he had a pen and paper and wrote things, and people somehow copied them. So it's gone on. It's gone on that people have used his reference Bible through the years, and it's done a lot of damage to the kingdom of God, to good-meaning people that really believed what he proposed was proper. And there's just so many things. I think part of his his dispensationalism that he presented, that was this theory that there was also going to be 1,000 years of peace following 7 years of tribulation, and then after those 1,000 years of peace were finished, then is supposed to be the time of the final judgment. And when I look at God's word, I just don't see that. I just don't see it at all. And I'm just hoping tonight I can just give you enough verses that anybody that might be a doubting Thomas could just believe what the word of God says. That's all we need. We need God's word. We're not looking into man's theories. We're not going to read reference books and just, you know, memorize them. What we need to know is God's word. If we know God's word, then we'll know if something that is presented is true or if it is false. So praise the Lord. With the Lord's help here tonight, I hope we can get into some good scripture that will tell us what we need to know here, that will reveal truth. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter here, and just read a few verses here. I'm going to start with the third verse of Acts 1 and just read a small portion of scripture here to begin here tonight. Verse 3 here in Acts 1. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. My, it must have been glorious if you were one of those so blessed by Jesus' ministry to have heard him. This is after he was raised from the dead, of course. He was alive 40 days and seen of many of them, and he was declaring the things of the kingdom of God. It must have been glorious to be a listener and, you know, having ears to hear what he was presenting. But verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Praise the Lord, there's the promise that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And of course, we know it had not yet been poured out. At this point, it had not been available. Jesus was not yet glorified when he had spoken those words earlier in John the 7th chapter and talked about those living waters and that would be the Holy Ghost that would come forth, and yet it hadn't happened yet, and it took this time. They had steps to follow through with. They had to go, as Jesus instructed them here, they had to go to Jerusalem first. It was a command that they would not depart from Jerusalem in reality, but they would wait for the promise of the Father, which he had taught them of. And then, of course, he said, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And, of course, they don't understand it. You can't understand the gift of the Holy Ghost until you received it. You know, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we try to describe it with our tongues. You know, we try to tell people how wonderful it is, but in reality, you can't tell somebody how wonderful it is to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, because it's beyond words. You can't really convey that thought to other people. So here, the apostles hadn't yet received it, and they didn't understand it, and they kind of go off on another thought here. In verse 6, they're saying, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel? And again, they're thinking with just their physical eyes, just, you know, carnally here. At this time, they're still talking about a restoration physically to Israel, that they would be redeemed from their enemies. Their physical bondage is what they're talking about here. And Jesus answered, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But then he's talking about a power that they would receive, an enablement, the kingdom of God that he had preached. It was going to come forth. And he said in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is his kingdom. That is what he was teaching. That is what was going to be restored unto them. They were going to receive power after that the Holy Ghost was come upon them. It was going to be a power like the man had never received before. The Spirit of God dwelling inside them to lead and guide them into all truth. And it was going to come upon them, and therefore they would be witnesses. It would start both in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and then spreading to Samaria. And then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And even here tonight, if we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we are participants in this promise that the Lord has declared. Praise the Lord. Amen. And it's for all that the Lord our God shall call. Praise the Lord. Then verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So there they were. They had seen Jesus. They had heard his final words. And then they had watched him as he ascended into the heavens until he was covered by the clouds. And then they're still looking up. Oh my, it must have been such a thing. I'm sure they didn't want him to go. He told them that he would have to leave them. But yet, I'm sure it didn't really hit them until, you know, now it was happening. And they're just looking. They're still looking up and beholding. And then God sent forth two men in white apparel, angels, to instruct them and tell them, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? And then they said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here we have that promise that the same way Jesus went up into heaven, he would so come back. He would so come back, and it was a promise. And of course, the apostles grasped that, and I believe they believed that. They went into Jerusalem, and there they did go into the tabernacle, into the temple, and there they did wait until the Holy Ghost was poured out, and it happened just as God had instructed them. Mm-hmm. And they did receive that power that was promised them, that gift of the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew, the third chapter right now. Matthew, the third chapter, and I want to go over some things that John the Baptist proclaimed here. John the Baptist was certainly a very unusual individual, and we know that he had a very special mission in the book of Malachi. It had proclaimed how he would come forth, and there's other scriptures from Isaiah 40 also that told how he would be the voice in the wilderness, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And here he was. He came on the scene just as was prophesied. And so here in Matthew, the third chapter, we have John coming forth. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what is he preaching? He's preaching repentance. He's preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was going to come forth and teach the kingdom of heaven. And John the Baptist was his forerunner. He was proclaiming the way. He was preparing the way, just as it had been declared in the scripture. He was making the path straight so people could recognize Jesus. And then in verse 4, it describes John. It says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So even the way he looked, I presume was unusual, and what he ate sounds a little unusual to me too. And then it says in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So he caused a stir. He did a work. The scripture says he did no miracles, but yet he proclaimed the ways of the Lord. He talked repentance, and they came out. They came out to see this man in camel's hair with a leather girdle about his loins. They came out to see him and to hear his message, and many, many of them were baptized in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins unto repentance. But then there are some that just came out to see this spectacle, to see this sight. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's talking about wrath. He's preparing the way of wrath here. And he's reproving the Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't coming with the right motives, with the right heart. They weren't coming to repent and confess their sins. They were coming to see what he was going to say and what they could stir up possibly. So he called them a generation of vipers, of snakes. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he told them in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, you have to bring forth works that are appropriate for repentance. When somebody repents, you can tell it. Their life is going to change. They're not going to be the same. They're going to look different, act different, talk different. Everything's going to be different about an individual who's truly come to the Lord in repentance. So John is telling them here, those that were not sincere, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to bring forth fruits, evidence of true repentance. And then in verse 9, he said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, the fact that they were Jews was not going to save them. What was coming forth from Jesus Christ wasn't going to be a racial thing at all. Race, it wasn't going to qualify them and save them. I know he came to the lost sheep of Israel initially. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But many did not receive him. And as it went on, it wasn't going to be race that was the issue at all. He was going to save whosoever would come unto him with a heart ready to repent. Those that he would call, and it was going to be individuals from everywhere in the world. But John went on to say in verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he's talking about an axe. It's right there. It's ready. It's ready to hew down those trees that were not bringing forth the proper fruit, that did not have a repentant heart. And it was bringing forth another message. The time for righteous judgment was coming on the scene. And in verse 11, John continued, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Of course, that was Jesus. He was going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost, which of course they received in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But he's proclaiming there was going to be one that would be mightier than he himself was. And verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, the process of judgment was beginning, even with the message of the prophets. And we know that John was the last prophet that was coming to the world, but he was preparing the way for judgment. That fire was beginning that would bring forth the wrath of God eventually. It was started right then. That purging was beginning at that point with the message of John and with the messages that Jesus would come forth with. So that spirit of fire was beginning to process. It was beginning to purge, and it talks about how the chaff would be burned up. You know, if you're harvesting wheat, you might throw the kernels of wheat into the air, and the good stuff is going to fall down and stay on the blanket or whatever is spread on the ground to catch it. But the chaff, the light stuff, is just going to fly away. It's no good, and you got to get rid of it. So, you know, you might throw the grains up into the air and then, you know, let the chaff fly away. Well, that's how it's going to be. When the Lord reaps this earth, the chaff is going to be destroyed. And that's going to be it. It's no good. It's going to go into that unquenchable fire, that fire that will never be extinguished. Oh my, praise the Lord. Let's now go to Luke, the 12th chapter. Okay, Luke, the 12th chapter. And now we're going to read some of Jesus' words in verse 49. Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? See, it was already kindled. And that portion of scripture is also in Isaiah, the 10th chapter. I just would like us to turn there. I'd just like to hear from Isaiah, the 10th chapter here. Isaiah 10, and let's look at verse 16 here to start. It says, Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Okay, fat ones denotes prosperity, but he's going to send leanness, it says, and under his glory he shall kindle or light a burning like the burning of a fire. And verse 17, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. That, again, that process began with the ministry of John and with Jesus Christ coming forth to send fire on the earth. And what will I do if it be already kindled? So there was a fire that was kindled that had begun that process. But let's continue here. Verse 18, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Wow, that's a lot of trees that are lost. And it's indeed a hard thing when a standard bearer would faint. But then let's look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay or rely upon him that smote them, but they shall stay or rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So praise the Lord, there would be a remnant of people who would trust in the Lord, who would understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that would be sent forth. And again, it would be that fire that would be kindled, that would send forth. And it would begin, that work would begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, of Jesus. They were kindling a fire. It's already began. And one of these days it's going to be finalized. That rekindling will be at its full realization one of these days when the Lord truly sends forth his full-fledged judgment unto this world. But now going back to Luke, the 12th chapter. There's just an interesting little portion of scripture here at the very end of this chapter. And Jesus, there's much that was good, you know, before this. But I read verse 49, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? It had already happened. And he went on to say that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Oh, there was a work, there was a mission that Jesus had to bring forth. And he didn't come to bring forth peace on earth. Oh my, no he didn't. In the next verse it says, suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth? I mean, the kingdom of Solomon was one of peace. And that's what the Israelite people hoped for. The Jews were hoping for that glorious kingdom of Solomon to be restored. But Jesus didn't come to give peace. No, he said, I tell you, nay, no. But rather division. Jesus came to bring division. And verse 52 says, For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he went on to say, and he said also to the people, when he shall see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And then in verse 55, and when ye shall see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Oh my, they could understand those things. Verse 56, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? See, here was Jesus. He came forth with a baptism to be baptized with. He came forth with a message of salvation, but they weren't getting it. They didn't discern his coming or why he came at all. And then in verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? They didn't know what righteous judgment was. They had their own thoughts. They weren't persuaded by what Jesus said. They weren't convinced. They didn't lay it to heart. And verse 58 is interesting. It says, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence, that they mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Here he's using an earthly example to tell them that they should make peace with the magistrate before worse would happen to them, before they would be delivered to the judge, and lest the judge then deliver them to the officer, and lest the officer cast them into prison. They were to make peace. Now, there's a point Jesus is trying to portray here. He's trying to tell them, here I am. I came here on earth. I've got a message. It's not one of peace on earth, no, but rather division, he said. But what I'm telling you, you need to make your peace with God before you're going to stand before him in judgment. Because believe me, there is a day when every individual is going to stand before God in judgment, either as a sheep or as a goat. So here, he's using this little illustration to tell them that you need to get right with God. You need to do the things that please the Lord. You need to make your peace with God before you're sent into the lake of fire, until you're cast into prison, until your life is over completely, until you're destroyed and you have no hope in this world whatsoever. So I think that's very interesting. He's proclaiming that they need to get right with God, that there is going to be a judgment, and they're going to stand before an almighty God one of those days as individuals. Praise the Lord. I'm going to go to Matthew, the 25th chapter now. And Matthew 25 is kind of divided into three different segments, it seems to me. And I know I covered the story of the virgins not too long ago, and that's not where I'm planning to go tonight. I'm going to start here with the 14th verse here in Matthew 25. And this is, you know, a beautiful story that Jesus told to illustrate this point that he was trying to get through to those that were listening. And verse 14 begins, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then verse 16 says, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And verse 17, and likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And then verse 19 says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. I think this is so interesting. Of course, our Lord and Savior is trying to illustrate a point. And we know that in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus, again, he was portraying, he was presenting the things of the kingdom of God to his followers. And of course, in John 14, he said, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And verse 3 there in John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So praise the Lord. Here the Lord Jesus is presenting his plans. He knew he was going to have to leave this earth. His ministry was short, just 3.5 years. And he knew that they would be bothered, that they would be troubled. And so he told them here, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he went on to teach them that in his Father's house there were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he was going to go to prepare a place for them. And the beautiful thing is, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here's his promise that he had to leave, but he was going to come back so that where he was, his followers, his believers, his children could be with him for eternity in reality, that where I am, there you may be also. So, okay, going back to Matthew 25. So he told this story of the merchant man who went into a far country. And of course, he's talking about his own message, his own plan. The Lord Jesus, you know, he committed things to his children. He's given us all talents. And a talent can be a large unit of weight or money, but also can be an ability that the Lord gives us, something that we need to use for the Lord, something that he puts in our heart to do for his kingdom's sake. And here he's talking about how he gave one of his men, one of his servants, 5 talents. And he expected that servant to invest in those, to use those abilities or that money or whatever it was that he gave him. He was to use it and gain more. And he gave another one 2 talents. And to one he only gave 1. But in all 3 cases, they were supposed to use what was given them for the kingdom of God's sake. They were supposed to invest in it. And of course, not only could it be money, but it's the abilities that the Lord gives us that he expects us to use. Of course, we know in this parable that the one with 5 used those 5. And the Lord blessed him, and then there was another 5 that was wrought because of that. And then the one that had 2 also gained another 2. But then this one with just the 1, oh my, he didn't invest it at all. He didn't use it at all. He just decided to hide it. He put it into the earth. He went and dug a hole, and he hid that money. Oh, I suppose thinking he'd keep it safe, perhaps. But that wasn't the plan of God. God wanted him to use that ability, that money that had been given him. And verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Oh my, it was time to give an account of what had been given them. And it was serious. And likewise, it says in verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And he was commended. In verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then in verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed or scattered or strewed. And I was afraid. I was afraid to invest this. I was afraid to do anything. And I went and I hid thy talent. And it was, see, it's thy talent. It was the Lord's talent that had been given him. He was to invest his Lord's talent. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. It's there. It's in the earth. Oh my, but was his Lord pleased? Verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And verse 29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And then verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, let me just stop there. I meant to stop at verse 30 actually here for a pause here. Verse 30 says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I just want you to note a few things here. Of course, the Lord was illustrating a point here, and he's telling us that he wants his children to be profitable. We have to invest into the kingdom of God. We have to do things that please God. If we're to be at his right hand at the judgment, we have to do the things that please him. We have to have fruit in our life and go forth and invest in more fruit. It has to be a part of us. We have to have that desire to participate in God's kingdom and use that which he has given us. And of course, you know, we know the story. Those that did so were approved. They were commended before the Lord. They were called good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. So praise the Lord. They were fine. But the one that didn't invest, that didn't do anything at all with that which his Lord had given him, was condemned into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, that's hell. But another thing I want you to notice here is that that merchant, that Lord, it says he was gone a long time. After a long time, it says in verse 19, it wasn't like, you know, it's just a few days and you know, they just had to busy themselves and wait a short time. They had to keep on waiting until he came. They had to keep on working until he came. They didn't know the day or hour when he was going to return. But yet when he returned, what happens right away? Judgment. Immediately, he judges them. And let's go on. I want to share the third portion, really, in Matthew here. Starting with the 31st verse here, this is another aspect that Jesus is portraying here. So here, in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here it is again. We have the Son of Man, and of course Jesus was a Son of Man. And here it says, when he shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then it says he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. Okay, so right away, what's happening? He's returning. And of course, there are other details that, if I have time tonight, I want to bring forth. But, you know, it quickly reveals here, when he comes and with his angels, then he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. And it says he's going to gather before him all nations. And here, nations is talking about people. It's from the word ethnos, and it refers to race or tribes or Gentiles or heathen, nation or people. I believe it's referring to people, all the people in this world. And they're going to stand before him at this point when he returns in judgment. They're going to stand before him as he sits upon the throne of his glory. Of course, that throne is the white throne judgment. And that's described in the book of Revelation. But, you know, just to give a little more detail, we know that every eye is going to see Jesus when he comes back. If you look at Revelations, the first chapter, and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So what this is telling, he's coming with clouds. He's coming with his witnesses. He's going to bring those back that are there in heaven with him, as other scriptures will bring forth. And it says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Okay, even those that crucified him are going to see him. All kindreds of the earth. This is after the dead have been raised. And they're all going to wail because of him, because, you know, suddenly every individual who has walked this earth is going to recognize Jesus as to who he was. They're going to recognize him as the Messiah, as the one that was prophesied that would come forth. And there's just many other scriptures that bring this out. Philippians, the second chapter, also brings this out. Philippians 2 and verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at that time when he returns, there's going to be a bowing of the knee of all things, all in heaven, all in earth, all under the earth. Every tongue is going to confess at that moment that Jesus is Lord. He's going to be very visible. He's going to be very much recognized at that moment. And wow, there's just so many beautiful scriptures that bring this out. Just maybe to go to the Old Testament, we could go to Zechariah once here and bring that out too. If we go to Zechariah, the 12th chapter, we'll look at Zechariah 12 and verse. Well, let's start with verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So again, here's prophetic utterances proclaiming that they're all going to recognize Jesus at that moment as a Messiah, as a King of Kings, as a Lord of Lords. Praise the Lord. But let's go back to Matthew 25. And then, again, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And as I said, he's going to gather before him all nations, in other words, all people. And at that time, there's going to be that separation. You're either going to be a sheep or a goat. There's going to be no in-between at all. It's going to be one or the other, and he's going to divide at that moment. And I think maybe we should turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter here. Just to have a little glimpse of that white throne, that judgment throne that the Lord is going to have revealed at that moment. If we look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, this is as it's unfolding here. Verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is that judgment. That is that great white throne. And it says they're going to flee from the face of him. I mean, it's going to be an awesome moment beyond comprehension to stand before Almighty God. I mean, I don't know who thinks they're going to fool who. But believe me, if your heart isn't right with God at that moment, there is no way you're going to stand and face him. Oh, my, you're going to faint in yourself. There'll be no way you're going to know that you're condemned. I'm sure even before he utters the words. And it's going to be all standing before him, small and great, standing before God, and the books opened. Then the book of life and the dead were all judged out of the books. And of course, it's going to be of utmost importance that that name, that your name be written in the book of life. Praise the Lord. So that's that white throne judgment, that throne that's coming forth on that final day when God shall judge the hearts of every individual that lived. But back to Matthew 25, again, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And as I read, he's going to gather all nations, all individuals are going to stand before him and either be separated as a sheep or as a goat. It's going to be a final division. And verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, that beautiful place that God has prepared for them that love him, that Jesus was talking about in the 14th chapter of John. And then in verse 35, it says, for I was anhungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So, wow, those works that follow will be essential. They will be expected of the children of God. And verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was anhungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I want to emphasize another point. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter here for a moment here. Ephesians, the second chapter. And again, this is a beautiful portion of Scripture, of course. And it's one that Martin Luther found, and you know, it impressed him tremendously. I'm talking about the eighth verse here. Of course, he was, you know, of the Catholic background, a priest, and of that church. And of course, you know, that church teaches that you're saved by works. Of course, so when he saw these beautiful portions of Scripture, it was amazing to him, and he realized that you're not saved by works. You can't merit or earn your salvation by doing good things. And verse 8, of course, in Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, there's nothing we can do to earn it, to merit salvation. But let's look at the 10th verse here. It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, the point I'm trying to make here is that we're saved by grace, by the mercy of God, by his grace. We couldn't earn it by doing things. But we become his workmanship. We become the workmanship of God. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Therefore, good works follow us. Just like in the 21st chapter of Matthew, those good works followed those that were righteous. And then it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's people walk in good works. It's in our heart to do the things that please God, to do something for somebody else, to have mercy and compassion on other people, to bring forth good fruit. That's all a part of it. And let's also go to Titus. I want to show you another scripture. Titus, the first chapter. There's just so many that profess that they know God. But let's look at Titus 1 in verse 16. It reads, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So you see how our works will either prove us as righteous or destroy us. If the works that are in us are not righteous, even though we might profess that we know God, they are abominable and disobedient and reprobate. That's what the Word of God says. We have to do the things that please the Lord, that are according to the Scripture. It doesn't matter what a person might profess with their mouth if their works don't follow. That's right. Faith without works is dead. We all know that, being alone. Our works will prove that we are the child of God, that we have been born again. And that's what I believe Jesus was bringing out here in Matthew 25. The works follow, either righteously or unrighteously, and the judgment follows too. And that's the point I also want to bring out here. Notice that after he gathered all nations, it's time for judgment. He's sitting upon that throne in his glory. So I want you to keep that in mind. Now we're just going to go to some other scriptures that describe his coming in one way or the other. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians here to begin this portion here. Oh, the Word of God is so rich. It is so full. There's just so much that we could say. Praise the Lord. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm just going to start with verse 16 and then go back a little bit. And of course, this is familiar. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, this is the manner of his coming. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God blowing, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's it. When he comes, we're going to be gathered together with him. We're going to be caught up with him in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It says, ending this chapter, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So these are glorious words to the Christian, and that's the manner of his coming. But I want you just to know a couple other things, so I'm going to just back up here. Look at 1 Thessalonians still, and 4th chapter, and let's look at verse 13 here. It says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And of course we know the flesh is sleeping, and when the graves open up, it's going to be symbolic, because the dead are alive with the Lord, I truly believe, right now and in his presence. But this is going to be symbolic, and it states here in verse 14, okay, when Jesus returns, then he's going to bring those that have gone on. They're going to come with him. Okay, they're going to come with him. Them also which sleep, and Jesus will God bring with him. So I want you to remember that. And then let's look over at the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You might not even have to turn the page. The 13th verse, ending the chapter here in 1 Thessalonians 3. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here he's talking about it. Paul was writing these words to establish a church that would be holy, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that would be blameless in the sight of God, that would stand pure before the Lord in all holiness. So that's why he wrote these things, to establish our hearts in the ways that are right, in righteousness. So it says, that's why I've written these things, because at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, that ye would be found unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. But here I want you to note that, again, it's establishing the fact that when our Lord Jesus comes, he's coming with the saints. He's coming with the saints. God's going to bring them with him. Let's also look at 2 Timothy, and of course that's just a few pages over. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And let's look at the first verse here in 2 Timothy 4. And I think these verses are important. There's so many people that don't get it, and they're looking for the final judgment at a different time period. But I am saying that the Lord Jesus, when he returns for his church, the judgment will follow. And let's look at this first verse here in 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, the quick would mean the alive, those of us who are alive and remain at his coming. And of course, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here it's telling us likewise that Paul is charging Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when Jesus returns the second time, this is what he's going to do. He's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And of course, then the kingdom of God will unfold, that glorious kingdom where there'll be no sin to defile it ever, ever again. And now let's go to Jude. Let's go to Jude. And of course, Jude, there's only one chapter, the book before Revelation. And we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And reason being, the verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So isn't it amazing, Enoch? We don't know much about him at all. In the book of Genesis, oh yes, we're told, you know, we can figure it out that he's the seventh from Adam. And we know he was translated. He had that testimony that he pleased God and God took him. And we don't understand a whole lot about Enoch. But here, there's just a little more coming forth. He was obviously a preacher of righteousness. And this is what he prophesied. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." He saw a preview of the Lord coming with his saints, 10,000s of his saints, the Lord bringing back his children and those that are alive and remain being caught up together to meet them in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Of course, I already said that all are going to recognize Jesus at that point. Rather, even if they didn't recognize him on earth, even if they lived when Jesus was on earth and just thought he was a man, they're going to know at that moment when he returns who he is. Wow, they're going to know at that moment that they should have feared him when he comes in the clouds and every eye shall see him. It mentions those also which pierced him. And it says all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They're going to know at that moment who he is. Every eye, every person who walked this earth is going to understand who Jesus Christ was. And so they're going to be convinced of all other ungodly deeds. It's all going to unfold. When they stand before God and he divides the sheep from the goats, there's going to be a tremendous understanding at that moment. But here Enoch, in his prophecy, he said that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints and he was going to come to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. Oh my, it won't do much. I mean, I'm sure the Lord wouldn't even have to say that much to convince them of their ungodly deeds. They're going to know. Oh, it might unfold to them one by one in their mind. Perhaps they'll just kind of just see it unfold like a transcript or something. And wow, I'm sure they're all going to know that they should have heeded. And of course, there's going to be great wailing and gnashing of teeth at that time when they're going to look upon him who they pierced, as it says in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, and recognize who he was and realize that they crucified the Lord of glory, that they were unconvinced, that they were unbelieving, that they didn't fear God, that they did everything they wanted to do on their own. They're going to realize it then. They're going to be convinced at that moment when the Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints. Praise the Lord. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I know it shall happen. I think we should just, go to the Psalms for a moment. It's just a beautiful psalm that just describes so beautifully this day of the Lord. And that's another title it's given. It's called the Day of the Lord. That day of judgment is called the Day of the Lord. And if we look at Psalms 50, we can read a very vivid description of the day of the Lord as prophesied by the psalmist. And verse 1 here of Psalms 50, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." It says in verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." And we know that it's referring to the dwelling place of God. If you look at the 48th Psalm, we'll recognize what Zion is. We'll realize what Zion is there in the first and second verse of Psalms 48, where it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So this is the Zion. In verse 2 here of Psalms 50, the perfection of beauty, God has shined, that beautiful, brilliant place where our God is, heaven, in other words. And verse 3, it says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence." Oh my, that trump of God, the angel proclaiming with a shout. And it says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And then as he's calling forth to the heavens in verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He's going to call his people forth. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. All of God's people have put their lives on a spiritual altar where they've given their life and their heart to God. That's the covenant that they have made with God, that altar of sacrifice that's being referred to here. And then it says in verse 6 here in Psalms 50, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. It describes how he's coming. He's going to call forth his people from all ends of the earth, from the heavens above into the earth. He's going to draw them all unto himself. And of course, it's not only his people, but it's all people that have lived on this earth. And of course, we know as Christians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and I don't have time to go there, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. And it does that next verse there in 2 Corinthians 5 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. Because I'll tell you what, the terror of the Lord has never been seen or revealed like it will be at that moment. I mean, everybody's going to realize that God is not just a fuzzy little God of love who just forgives everybody for everything they've done, unless they've repented, of course. I mean, you know, the notion that people have a God, their concept is not going to be as they think at all at that moment when God comes in terror. So we as Christians, we realize that when he comes to judge, it's not going to be a light thing. It's going to be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's going to be a dreadful thing. It's a moment to heed. It's a moment to fear. It's a moment to contemplate first of all, and then get your life in accord with the scriptures and do the things that are right. So that you, when you meet God, you won't meet him in terror. Praise the Lord. Let's go to 2 Peter. Again, there's so many places I could go, and I don't know exactly what the Lord's going to have me do next week, but let's go to 2 Peter. Again, we have that day of the Lord considered in 2 Peter, the third chapter. And of course, while there's so much you could read here, we know that looking just at verse 6 of 2 Peter 3, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God judged that world in Noah's day for their unrighteousness. We know there were only 8 in the ark, only 8 people. Otherwise, they all perished. And then verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, and they are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, while that day is coming. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, God would not have any to perish. Oh, if they would only come to him in faith and believe. He is a God that will reach out. He will touch your life. He will change you. He is much love to those that will call out to him in repentance and give their heart to the Lord. He's very merciful. There is none like unto him at all. But there's a time when it is going to be too late. And that day of the Lord is described in verse 10 here of 2 Peter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Unexpected, in other words. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. wow, it's not going to be a silent, mysterious thing. It's not going to be something that happens behind the scene and only a few people involved. Oh my, it's going to come as a thief in the night, yes. But the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Everybody's going to know that. And the elements, I mean, there's going to be no world left. Everything is existing on elements. Those elements that the Lord spoke into existence, they're going to be melted at this moment with a fervent heat. And the earth also. And all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Nothing will remain on this earth. Nothing at all. It's all going to be gone. And then verse 11, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, wow. Right now we have an opportunity to live for God. Right now we have an opportunity to give our life to the Lord and to live properly, to live righteously, to do the things that please God, to live seriously in this world. We have that opportunity to do the things that are needful. It says, seeing then in verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. They're going to be disappeared. Like I said, there's going to be nothing left. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Or that word also means conduct and godliness. I mean, every action that we do, every word that we speak, it needs to please the Lord. And if we goof up and make a mistake, we need to recognize it. And we know we have an advocate, the Lord Christ Jesus, and we could go to him and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that privilege. We have that plan, that provision by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, the door is still open. We still have time. I don't know how much time. He's going to come quickly. He's going to come unannounced. It's going to be all of a sudden. He's going to be here. After many days, he will be here, and the judgment will follow. But right now, we have the privilege of coming before our Lord. We have the privilege of seeking his face. We can get on our faces. We can cry out. We can call out to a God who will yet show us mercy. And praise the Lord, we can reach out. We can receive his promises. We can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that he would have all of us to have. All his children need to be filled with that Spirit that was in the Lord Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. We're blessed as his children. We're blessed. We have the promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I pray that we all give our lives to the Lord and surrender to him like never before. Praise the Lord.